A long time ago, an old pastor wrote a letter to a church that he had planted with people that he dearly loved. He had heard they were going soft in the gospel, and so he wrote to them and gave them this warning. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." Isn't that fascinating where he says, "I'm astonished that you are deserting the one who called you by deserting the gospel." He equates that together. So the gospel is not just words on a page, but it represents somebody. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. There's only one gospel. It's the good news about Jesus Christ." This old pastor went on to say, "Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." And then he makes it, he really elevates what he's trying to say to help them to see and to understand how dire this situation is, that you cannot abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ and claim to embrace Jesus at the same time. He said, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we originally preached to you, let him be eternally condemned." And he used the strongest possible term that he could to speak of that possible condemnation. He uses the word anathema. Even if I would change my mind and preach to you a different gospel, that's no good. You can't hear different from me. Even if an angel were to come and preach to you a different gospel, that's no good either. You can't hear different from an angel. And then he concluded that little section by saying, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a different gospel, let him be eternally condemned." That's the Apostle Paul writing to the church that he loved in Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. One of Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to the wall in October of 1517 in Wittenberg, Germany, which is like the bulletin board of the community, he said this: "The church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ." That was the beginning of reforming, of getting back to this original source. And one reason why the Reformation matters to us today is that the Reformers got the Bible right. And we know they did because they got the gospel right. And the gospel is contained in the Bible. The Bible teaches us the gospel. When they got the Bible right, they also got the gospel right. That's why to this day, Reformation matters. That's why it's so important for us to consider what it means to align our church, to align our individual lives with the Scripture, because there's only one gospel. There's not a multitude of gospels. Reformation Day celebrates the joyful beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is good news that God loved us this much. He gave his only Son so that we might have eternal life with him. Well, the reason we teach from the Bible at Hope Community Church is because the Bible teaches us the gospel. Now, to be clear, the gospel had not disappeared from the face of the earth, but it was being marginalized. It was being diminished. The gospel was still present because it was present in Scripture. It's not like the Reformers invented something brand new. They did not start a new religion. You heard that earlier. They came back to the old religion that was contained in Scripture, the Bible. They rediscovered the gospel. So they got the gospel right. They got the Bible right. And not only that, they got preaching right. hopefully every single Sunday that you walk in here, you hear something that explains, or if you like the word, exposits the Bible. That every single Sunday, what you hear are not good book reports given because somebody did some research in self-help psychology. Every single Sunday, hopefully you see the Bible being opened, you hear the words being read, and then you hear the teaching about those words that were read right out of Scripture. That's the Reformation having its impact in your life even to this day. Be glad for the Reformation. It got us back into the church. Now, the gospel that the Reformers preached very simply kind of followed a formula, and we've given you a few phrases from that, so I'm going to give it to you, and then we'll put it on the screen and make sure we got it. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and there's one source for this, it's Scripture alone. Okay, well, that's a mouthful, so let's take a look at this. Here it is, the gospel according to the Reformers, which is really the gospel according to the Bible. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And all of that is found in the authority of Scripture alone. Now, the church prior, in the generations prior to the Reformation, had some of those words in its vocabulary. But what made the Reformation different was the word alone. The church had words like grace and faith, and obviously Christ, Jesus Christ, glory of God, Scripture, Bible. They had those words in their vocabulary. Maybe they weren't being emphasized the way they could have or should have been, but they had those words. What they did not have, what they were not leaning on, was the when you attach the word alone, grace alone, not grace plus works, and not works plus grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and all that is revealed in Scripture alone. So what had happened was they had layered the pages of Scripture with tradition after tradition after tradition, and anytime you start layering the pages of Scripture with tradition, you're going to end up with works at some point in there. A fair question to ask is, does this even matter anymore? Isn't this an old dispute between Protestants and Catholics? Didn't the Reformation kind of come and go in the mid-1500s, and now it's done? And do we even need to bother with recollecting this any longer? Does it even matter anymore? Well, the Reformers looked into the Bible, and they found an answer to a very important question. How is it that a sinful person can ever hope to be made right with a holy God? I found over the years that people are intensely interested in theology when they understand that it relates to them, when it's relevant to them. How could someone who lives a life less than perfect ever hope to satisfy a perfect God? How does someone who's not holy ever think that they could have a shot in the presence of a holy God? The Reformation sought to answer that question. And we're going to look at that today as well. So please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We're only going to look at one verse. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. And as you turn there or find it in your device, I'll let you know that Martin Luther was big on the book of Galatians. In fact, there are some who think it was Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians that actually was the fuel behind the Reformation. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we'll read it. I'll tell you in advance, it's going to sound very wordy. It's only one sentence, but it can come across a little bit jumbled. So I'll put it up on the screen, and then we'll take it apart, look at it in more detail to make sure we all understand it, because it is a great section of Scripture. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Okay, so let's take a look at where this is going. And here I put the first statement on there, the first half of verse 16, now is up on the screen. The Apostle Paul, who was a very good religious guy who did a lot of religious things, and he tried to keep the law as best as he could for a very long time. Boy, if anybody got it right, You would think it would have been Paul. And also, if ever there was a time for God to say, you know what, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere in your beliefs, it seems like it would have been at this point in time through the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew and became a Christian. Why not just take them all? Take anybody who believes anything, and as long as you're sincere and you're a pretty good person, this would have been the time. But we don't see that in the pages of Scripture. Paul said, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So he starts by making this general principle. He's applying it to everybody. When he says, know that a man, don't get lost in gender, he's just saying, anybody who's ever lived, anybody who's going to live, know that a person can only be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's just make it simple. And I didn't change this verse. I just removed a couple words before and after. Here's the phrase that was right in the center of that statement. Not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So can you see the contrast there? Not this, but that. And it's general. It's everybody who's ever lived, everybody's going to live. Not this, but that. Not by works. The reality is by faith. Justified not by works, but by faith. So that's the general concept. That's the general doctrine that Paul applies to anybody who happens to be alive. And now he's going to apply it to himself. And he's going to use the word we. And we know that this letter is written by Paul, and there's a few brothers with him. So there's this small group of Christians who are with him, Christian leaders, or just Christians who are traveling with Paul. And he's going to make it more personal. And he's going to say, so now he's applying to himself, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one is justified. Well, that's a long, long phrase. Let's just make it shorter. I'm not adding anything to it. I'm going to subtract a little bit to just make it simple to look at so you can understand it and remember this. He's saying here, justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. So this is now personal. He's taking that general concept and he's making it personal. And once again, it's a contrast. He's saying not this, but that. This time he flips it. So the positive becomes negative. We are justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. So let's put these two up here together at the same time. This is what Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 is saying. Not justified by law, but by faith in Christ. And then he flips that and he makes it personal. And he just sort of rearranges justified by faith in Jesus, not by law. You know, that sounds very, very religious. We need to make it more contemporary to us. What does justification actually mean? Justification probably is too often reserved for religious guys, religious teaching, religious books. It just sounds like a religious word. It's actually a legal term. It means to declare as innocent, to declare as just, to declare as righteous. The way we would apply it is there's a moment in time where it's as if God is in his courtroom and he looks at you who could be said to be the guilty party. And he looks at your faith in Jesus Christ and the grace that he promised you through that faith in Jesus Christ. And then God chooses to declare you to be just. In other words, perfect, holy. It's not simply just as if you'd never sin. It's just as if you had lived a perfect life. Perfect as Jesus is perfect. Because what happens in that moment of justification where God declares you holy and suitable for his presence in eternity, what happens is God clothes you with the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. That happened at the moment of salvation. That's not something you worked for later. It's not something that was given to you later. It's not something you pray about and get later on. You probably didn't even understand. You probably had no idea this was happening. That when you committed your life to Jesus Christ and prayed probably some kind of very simple, humble prayer, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner, I want Jesus. When you said that, when you came to God in all humility like that, there was a legal declaration that was made. God pronounced you perfect in his sight, and that will not be revoked. So this word justification answers a very simple question. How much will it cost you to have a guaranteed spot in heaven? No wonder Martin Luther called this the summary of Christian doctrine. Everything hinges on this. How much will it cost you to have a guaranteed spot in heaven? USA Today from time to time does these surveys where they ask people, how much would you pay for this, that, and the other thing? Well, one year they they did a survey that asked almost exactly this question. For a frame of reference, somewhere in that survey, there was this question, though. How much would you pay for an autographed basketball? Let me stretch that out. How much would you pay for a Michael Jordan autographed basketball? Arguably the best basketball player ever. In fact, not even an argument, just the best basketball player ever. How much would you pay for a basketball that Michael Jordan autographed? And the survey said $50,000. So as USA Today was asking who knows how many people, that's what they got. On average was $50,000 to get a basketball that was signed by Michael Jordan. And toward the end, there was this question, how much would you pay for a guaranteed spot in heaven? So frame of reference, in our culture where we almost idolize athletes and sports heroes and, wow, sure want to be like that guy. Well, I can't be like that. Okay, I'm going to wear his T-shirt. I'm going to wear his number. I'm going to buy the basketball that the guy signed. Want to be like that guy. Want everybody to know I got something from him. In that culture, how much would you pay for a guaranteed spot in heaven? And the survey said $250,000. That's the question that justification is asking and answering. Even in this culture, people value knowing that kind of that answer to that kind of a question. See, theology is very, people are really intrigued and very interested in theology when it's presented to them in a way that they can understand it's actually relevant and it actually concerns them. So let me ask you, would you like to know how much you need to pay for a guaranteed spot in heaven? Would you like to know how much that guaranteed spot in heaven costs Jesus? Would you like to know how to receive a guaranteed spot in heaven? Justification answers that. This is this passage of Scripture that Paul has taken the pains to explain. When he does it this way, not justified by law, but by faith in Jesus, and then flips it around, justified by faith, but not by the law. This passage is not an indictment on Paul's bad stuff. This is an indictment on Paul's best life. Paul was a religious law keeper prior to meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he even said later on in one of his letters, according to the law, I was faultless. Not meaning that he never sinned, but if he did, he took care of it according to the terms of the law. If ever there was a guy who could work his way in, Paul did that. This is not an indictment on anything that Paul had done wrong. This is an indictment on all that Paul could possibly do that was right. It still fell short. So he was still left short. When Paul was confronted with this question, he had nothing in his own merit to say, I'm going to make it. I'm going to be in. So what the Bible is telling us here is that you can find salvation not by being good enough, but you can find salvation because Jesus has been good enough and you place faith in him. Sometimes I get into a witnessing situation where it's more than 2 minutes at Fred Meyer and I can actually sit down with somebody at a coffee shop or my office or somewhere where we have time and the luxury to really explain things in a way that's thorough. And so I like to draw diagrams or illustrations, and And I've done different things, but this tends to be one that I land on. And you can do it on an airplane if you have an airplane napkin and a ballpoint pen. That's all you need. So I draw a scale from 0 to 100, and then at either end of the scale, we got to put a marker. So somebody 0 and somebody 100. We're looking for the perfection of God who demands 100. We know Jesus got in. We know Jesus lived a life that was pleasing to God. So Jesus scored 100, lived a perfect life, and I could bring in scripture. Sometimes I find that to be helpful, sometimes not. Just okay, Jesus is 100. Nobody's ever pushed back on that. The devil is a 0. So now we have our two markers, but sometimes that just doesn't feel to people like, well, those aren't regular guys. They didn't live here the way I live here. So I like to put an earthly representation to that. We got Jesus at the top, the devil at the bottom. So I ask the question, who in the history of humanity was really, really, really bad? You know, who lived a really bad life? Who was just awful? Who do you know in the history of humanity who was so bad he ought to be marked down there, right down by the devil? And oftentimes it comes up to be Hitler. You know, there are other tyrants and bad people in life, and you could have a lot of fun with joking around with that one. But yeah, Hitler just seems like where we land. Who's really, 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 really good? In the history of humanity, aside from Jesus now, who has ever lived a really, 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 really good life? And it just always seems to be Mother Teresa. So now we have some earthly representation. People who are, well, they're just people. Hitler was a person, and Mother Teresa was a person. So now we have earthly representation. Hitler's not as bad as the devil. So maybe he gets a 1 or a 5 or a 10. There's some numeric value there. Mother Teresa is not as good as Jesus, so it's not 100, 75, 80, something like that. Okay, and then I ask this question, where are you? Now that we put some earthly representation to this, well, where are you? And just like you folks, it's silent. Because suddenly there's this realization, I never thought I was as bad as the devil, and I'm definitely not as bad as Hitler. So I'm north of that. Oh, boy. I mean, nobody ever claims to be as good as Jesus, and really no one even wants to try to claim that they're as good as Mother Teresa. So that just leaves this middle section, 30, 40, 50, 60, whatever numeric value you want to put, it just ends up with somebody who's right there in the middle. And then I like to ask this question. Okay, so what you're saying is you're like right here, 50. Let's just say you're a 50. Jesus lived 100, and we know Jesus was accepted by God. So if the standard is 100 and you're at 50, how are you going to make up that gap? And just like this, it's silent. You're not. So then I'll rephrase. Okay, you're not at 100. Jesus is the only one who lived 100. And you're acknowledging Mother Teresa, 75, 80, and you're saying that you're right here, you're coming in at a 50, and yet God's standard is 100. How are you gonna get to 100 with that? The contemporary mistake that is made is people think they're going to live somewhere around a 30 or 40, or by golly, they might live a good life and get a 65. And then by the sheer grace of God, he's going to push them up to 100. This gap of 30 or 40 or 50 or more, God is just going to apply his grace because they're a good person or they have faith in Jesus Christ or they go to church sometimes. And God's just going to put his grace onto their account and it's going to be 100 and everything will be okay. But that's not the gospel. The way the Roman Catholic Church was presenting this and the generations prior to the representation was a little bit opposite of what we do contemporary. So what we do contemporary, when we say we have 50 or so and then God will put grace into, that's actually works plus grace. Our good effort, our works fall short, but God makes up the difference. Well, that's grace. That's works plus grace. Now, what the Roman church was doing back in the day was the flip side of that. It was grace plus works. So you become a Christian, join the church, however you want to look at it, and then God's grace gets you to maybe 80 or 90, but then you still have to work that off with penance or indulgence. There's the absolution of eternal debt, but then you still have something that you have left. There's some portion of debt left to you that you need to work through so you don't go to purgatory, and you pay money and you buy that off, and it was called indulgences. So most of the way was the grace of God. The last part was totally up to you, and that would be works. So that's grace plus works. Well, that's not the gospel either. How does this work then? It works like this. God looks at you, and you are a sinner, therefore you're a zero. That is your natural standing before God. If you go out into eternity without the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you're going out into eternity on your own merit. And what I'm suggesting to you, that's zero. And so what God does for you is this. As you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you commit your life to him, not just to get a ticket to heaven, but to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior for all of your life. What God does is he stamps onto your account the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus, so that every single time your name, your person comes to God's attention, guess what he sees? He doesn't see your faults, your weaknesses, your shortcomings, or your sin. From that moment forward, what God sees is the righteousness, the perfection, the holiness of his Son, Jesus Christ, now enveloping you. Get excited, gang. That's the gospel. That is totally different. The Reformers found something totally different in the Scriptures than what they had been taught to believe when they were younger. So glad we have the Reformation. Get us back into the Bible. Not to invent something new. They were not inventors. They were ones who rediscovered Scripture. So what you should be hearing here is both the bad news and the good news of the gospel. The bad news is, wow, we're not born 100 and we're not living out 100. But the good news is God does everything that we possibly could need. So what happens is when God credits the righteousness of his Son to our account, we get moved. Now watch how this works. See where the name goes? Right up there with Jesus. That's what God sees. And that's in your account. Credited to you. There is this declaration that you are eternally righteous in Christ. Not in your own, but in Christ. That's gospel. Well, how do you receive this justification? You receive it by faith. Even if it wasn't explained to you when you became a Christian, when you're a 10-year-old kid at camp, that you receive it by faith. What you enter into is a relationship that is stronger than death and stronger than your sin. And so that relationship is eternal. How much will this justification cost you? Well, let's look at the other one first. How much will this justification cost Jesus? How much did this justification cost Jesus? It cost him his life. And not only did he sacrifice his life, as in the earthly life expired, but while his earthly life was expiring, he allowed God to put your sin on him. And that was awful. There was this 3-hour dark black period of time where Jesus, in essence, stepped into the black hole of sin, and he was alone. He was separated from his Father. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what? Because Jus cried that, because Jesus allowed your sin to be put on him, you can cry out, my God, why have you accepted me? That ought to be your adoration. That should be your prayer. You should marvel at your salvation. This is the God who didn't have to, but he chose to out of his love for you. He put your sin on his Son so that you could marvel, my God, why have you accepted me? That's the gospel, and that's justification. That's what the reformers found. So in the Roman formula, let me go back into one more here. Let's see. There it is. So how much does this justification cost you? It's free. It's free for you to receive. But a relationship with Jesus Christ gives you the freedom to follow him. So you don't get your ticket to heaven and do anything you want. You become clothed with the righteous. You are declared righteous. And then the rest of your life, you're called to live that way. Martin Luther said it this way: justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. You see, in the Roman view back in the day, justification was necessary in order to receive salvation. In the Reformed view, justification was necessary in order to, So in the Roman view, good works were necessary to receive justification. Okay, so I know I said it wrong. Sorry about that. The Roman view, good works were necessary to receive justification. Got that? That's consistent with what I've been saying. Okay. So in the Reformed view, good works is necessary to demonstrate justification. So what happens when you are declared to be righteous and you become a Christian, God begins this process of changing you from the inside out so that you live differently, you speak differently, you have different values, you understand the stewardship of God, you let go of some of those things that you cling to so tightly, you begin to become a different person. Okay, Romans chapter 8, we'll tie this together. It'll make a whole lot of sense. Romans chapter 8. Here's a very well-known passage of Scripture, well-known to Christians. We love it. We lean on it. We quote it. And it is very helpful, but we really ought to read more than just Romans 8:28. Because 29 is so rich, and boy, so is 31 and beyond. Wow. Good stuff here. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So here's the familiar part. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And that's very helpful. A lot of us kind of run to this, and we camp on this during a hard time, that God works all things according to his purpose. But read verse 29. This is what God is accomplishing in your life each and every day. This is on his to-do list. This is what God wants to do in you and through you. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be, here it is, to be conformed to the likeness of his son. In other words, God is, at this present moment, God is building the character of his son, Jesus Christ, in your heart so that you might live differently and have the joyous life that he's has for you, to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also, here's that word again, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. By the way, those five words in verse 30, they're all past tense. It's already happened. You have been predestined, called, justified, and glorified. All of that has already happened. Justified, past tense. So now look what Paul says in light of these things being true. Look what Paul says. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against? Nobody can be against you. God has justified you. God has declared you to be holy and righteous in his sight. No one can defeat that. That's the force of what Paul is saying. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Be careful here, because in this life you need to know there is a devil who is real and powerful, and he is looking for you. The devil is not your judge, but he is your accuser. God is your judge, and he has declared you to be righteous and perfect and holy. Any thoughts to the contrary are not from God and not based on his word. Let's pick it up, verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of Scripture. Boy, you wrote down so much that is so good for us to hear, and so often we allow our enemy to speak into our minds, and we believe that mess. Sorry for that. We sometimes believe things that are just plain wrong. And then there are moments when in our own wayward intentions, we have told ourselves that we haven't done enough, that we didn't change enough, we didn't grow enough, we didn't try hard enough, we forgot, we messed up. Sorry for that, Lord. I pray that you would set us free to be confident Christians who rejoice in the grace that you've given to us. I pray that you would create within us such courage that we're willing to take risks, knowing that we already have what we need, a perfect standing with you. Lord Jesus Christ, we submit to you this morning. You are our Lord. You take the lead, and we will follow. In your name, we pray. Amen.